Well, grab your Bibles. We're going to come back to the psalm we started studying last week, Psalm 9. Psalm 9. And it's all about David teaching a choir director a song to teach his choir so they can sing it to Israel. Now, what is the song about? It is a song about God's judgment. The song of judgment. Now, if that sounds weird to you, that's because we live in an age where, you know, you don't talk about judgment. We live in a day and age where in the church, you talk about God's love. You talk about God's acceptance, God's compassion, man's identity, right? Who you are, who I am, right? And I think even the age of positive thinking over the last 20 years plus has even seeped into the church, trying to convince the church that, you know, what you need to do is just keep looking in the mirror and saying, I am this and I am that and I am this. It's a focus on ourselves, man's goodness, man's free will. We talk about those things, but we don't want to get negative. No sin, no repentance, no judgment. Don't go there. But as we learned last week, there's a reason why it is crucial that we talk about God's judgment, about His justice. Listen, we don't understand God's love if we don't understand God's judgment, His justice. You say, why is that? Now listen very carefully. Because the presence of sin means the reality of pain, the reality of hurt, crimes against the innocent, selfishness, greed, hatred, wickedness, evil. God's judgment is the statement that God is actively against all of that. That He will do something about injustice and all injustices someday. So when we talk about the judgment of God, we're really talking about God's gracious and compassionate mercy to the hurting. About God taking away what hurts us the most. Now David says that is something to sing about. That is something to get excited about. Now, if this is a song, there are many places in the Bible where we see the Lord's people singing about God's judgment against evil. In Exodus 15, for example, the Lord just rescued Israel from Egypt and Pharaoh. Now listen, and He drowned the Egyptian army, you remember what it says there, in the sea. The Red Sea, and they were drowned as they were chasing the Israelites down. And at the end of Exodus 14, it says, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses when they saw that. And And then in chapter 15 it says, the sons of Israel sang this song, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. I mean, that's great. That's good stuff. We're singing now, right? Now watch this. This is my God, and I will praise him. They're still teaching the song. This is the song. The Lord is a warrior. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Imagine singing a song like that. And they went down into the depths like a stone. In the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. That's all part of the song. You say, well, it sounds like they're glorifying a horrific way to die. True. They're praising God for it. So why are they praising God for it? Verse 13. This is the same song, Exodus 15, 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. He says, he's done that, so sing. You see, the justice of God is connected to his love for his own. It's a statement of his love, and so they sing. Same thing in Judges chapter 5. You remember when Jael put a tent peg through the head of Sisera? It really happened. Sisera was an enemy to Israel, and the Lord used Barak, chase him down, and then, Jael closed the deal. And God routed the Canaanites through Barak, and Deborah also was, Barak and Deborah were together, and Barak sang a song in Judges 5 about it. Verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I to the Lord. I will sing praise to the God of Israel. Verse 26 of the song goes like this. This is still singing the song. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, in her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera, she smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple, and so forth. That sounds like a grunge song, doesn't it? You say, why say it so strongly in that song? Verse 31, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might, because it's worship. He says, because we're praising God for judgment, his judgment. Why? Because he clearly loves us. He protects us. He cares for us in our pain and struggle. You say, but what about the other guys? I mean, the losers, what about them? Don't you feel bad for them? Listen, there are two systems of living. One gets judged, the other gets protected. Listen, it gets protected because it lives under a different kind of judgment. So in a sense, really, there's just judgment. And it's which side of the judgment you are living on. Even in the system of God's justice where you get protected by his love, it costs the most severe punishment ever known to man. Say, what do you mean? We're talking about when God punished his Son, Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, see, you still deserve the judgment, don't you? Christ died for us. More than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. See there? There's the protection. Through Jesus, it says. For if while we were enemies, we deserve the judgment, we deserve the wrath, If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also, here it is, exalt. You know what the word exalt means? To sing. We sing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Beloved, we were enemies. We were facing the firing squad, guns aimed at us. How does a person get protected from the judgment of God, from His wrath? Because Jesus Christ absorbed your punishment on the cross so that we could be like Jael and Deborah and Barak and Moses and the Israelites and sing about God's judgment against sin. About how we now have peace with God. Just incredible, right? I feel like I need to take you a little deeper in this, but I really, really want you to see this, because I think we're prone to think of God's judgment as this thing that's in the closet. Sometimes you open it if you want to go taking a look at it and get it because you need it for a moment, and then you quickly close it when you need to, after you've, you know, gotten what you've gotten out of it so that you can move on for the rest of your life. I want you to see that this is so important, and the Lord wants it so much in our mind. This is a theme that really stretches from Genesis all the way to Revelation. In fact, turn to Revelation for a moment. Now, the cry of any person who has been rescued from the greatest pain called sin is for God to be full of justice. Read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a collection of a look at the history of martyrdom from the time of the apostles all the way to this very day. There's updated versions. And you'll even note them praying for God to bring justice. To judge sin and get rid of evil because it hurts us. It keeps us from loving God. It keeps us from serving Him, from obeying Him. Now, we said this last week, love drives holiness. It is love that drives holiness. It's not the other way around. Love drives the justice of God, the righteousness of God. It drives God to judge evil, to judge sinners. It's love that causes Him to do that. We're so prone to think, well, probably the reason why God judges it is because He's had it and He's just mad. All right, that's it. You've spilt milk too many times, right? I keep telling you to clean your room and it's not clean. You keep doing the same sin over and over and over. And so now I've had it. Now it comes the judgment. That's not what the Bible teaches. God the Father has an eternal relationship with God the Son, with God the Spirit. And it is based on love. That has been the thing that for eternity they have been sharing with one another for eternity. And so when God made the world, the plan was to share that love. And in other words, that was His motive for creating you and me in this whole world, was to share that love. The love that they were enjoying in the triune relationship. The judgment of God then is that work of God to get rid of what? That which hurts our love to Him. That's the reason why there's the Exodus 15 song, the Judges 5 song, the Romans 5 song. It's the reason why the psalmists were always saying things like this. Psalm 63, "How long, O Lord, my soul, wait in silence for God only." Or Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's a redeemed soul crying out for God's judgment. Why? Not because he's saying, hey, I'm way up here and all the other people are way down here. Go get them, God. What he's saying is, Lord, I don't know why it is that you chose me. Why you picked me to rescue me. But you did. And I'm thankful. And now I love righteousness like you love righteousness. And I see that sin hurts us. So will you get rid of the pain and get rid of the thing that causes that pain? He's crying out for God's judgment because he wants to love him more. And it will be that way, especially in the end times, just before Jesus comes back. Look at Revelation 6, verse 9. The Lamb breaks open the fifth seal. John sees under the altar the souls of saints that had been slain, that had been killed for Jesus in verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, when they say how long, they're not saying you're not coming fast enough, Lord. They're not saying that. They're not saying to the Lord, hey, you need to speed up your plan because we don't think it's a good one. They're not saying that. What they're saying is, oh, this is miserable. And it keeps people from being able to love you in the way that they could love you. Why would they be asking God to take vengeance against the ones that killed them? Because they love God, right? And they love others. Defeat the people that are against true justice. Those that are against the truest love, God's love. Same thing in chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. That's what heaven's going to say, right? And then you have these 24 elders. These are leaders there that have been given a position in heaven. And they'll fall down and worship God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty. It goes on to say, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, how has the Lord taken his power to do that? Verse 18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints who fear your name, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. You see, God is fair, isn't he? And they're worshiping the Lord because of this. Because finally, judgment has come. Same thing in chapter 14. Move over to chapter 14, verse 3. You have the 144,000 saints from chapter 7 singing a new song in heaven. And these are followers of the Lamb. They're purchased by God. And then there's an eternal gospel being preached in verses 6 and 7 to everyone on the earth. You say, what is that all about? What are they trying to get people to do? Look at verse 7. Here's their message. Fear God. Give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. I mean, what should the judgment of God make you do? Worship him. Sing praise to him. Sing him a song. Say, what kind of song should we sing him? A song about judgment. You get to chapter 15, verse 1. The wrath of God is finished, it says. It's been mixed together and is ready to be poured out like liquid from a bowl. And so what should heaven do? Verse 3, they sang the song of Moses. You remember that song? And then it says they sang the song of the Lamb, more singing. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? That's a great question. Why wouldn't everyone fear God? Chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, an angel praises God because you judge these things. The people hurt your saints, and now the Lord God, who is true and righteous in his judgments, is being called to respond. That's what it says. What are they calling the Lord God? Excuse me, why are they calling the Lord God the judgment? Look at verse 9. Because the people would not repent, even after being scorched with fire and fierce heat. That's how much they couldn't part with their sin. The thing that hurts others. Chapter 18, verses 7 through 8. Babylon, personified here, sits. And Babylon really is the system, the modern system, that will come. Babylon says, I sit as a queen, I will never mourn. In other words, who's going to stop me? Verse 8. For this reason, and one day her plagues will come, pestilence, mourning, famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Listen, the unbeliever never thinks that he will be judged. He thinks like Babylon. I'm royalty. I'm special. I'm a queen. I mean, I'll never see stuff like that. And then in chapter 19, when Jesus finally does come, it says in verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Who does this? The Lamb. Who's that? Jesus. Verse 19, the leader of the whole world and the kings of the earth and their armies go to make war against Jesus, and he throws them into the lake of fire. Alive to burn with brimstone, and then you have the leaders being thrown into the fire, and then you have the rest of the armies that are slain, it says, by a sword that came out of Jesus' mouth so that all the birds were filled with their flesh. He says, that's terrible. It is terrible, but what's more terrible is their evil. You say, why are you telling us this? Because that's our song. Does it make you uncomfortable? Does it make you feel weird? If it does, could it be that we still have too high a view of man and too low of a view of God? Let me remind you, turn back to Psalm 9. Let me remind you how Psalm 9 is going to end. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let the nations know they have too high a view of man. Let the nations know that that is going to get them into trouble. We sing this song because God is getting rid of evil. Don't you want that? In a final way? Getting rid of injustice and all things that hurt us, not just physically, but socially and emotionally and spiritually. Why? Why do we sing? Because it is God's judgment is a statement about his commitment to his love. Faithful, loyal love. You say, I thought we're studying Psalm 9. All right, we are. So you better turn there. If you're not, you can go from Revelation back to Psalm 9. And let's finish it. All right, now this is David, very, very clear. It's about judgment. Verse 4, judgment. Verses 7 through 8, judgment. Verse 16, judgment. Verse 19, judgment. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world. He will judge in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity, with fairness. What people? The ones on his side, the right side, though, that is who he will execute judgment for them, for them. Why does God judge? For you. Out of love for you. You say, I hope he doesn't judge me. Listen, if you are in Christ Jesus, you're safe. Judgment's already happened. Can you say hallelujah, right? Isn't that wonderful? Thank you, Lord. God judged Jesus on the cross. He paid for judgment. Why? So you can have all of his love. See, it's incredible. Now in this, David really encourages his heart in the face of these enemies against him by reminding himself of God's judgment. Four truths that David uses to encourage himself, that he wants to be taught as a song, so that we'll remember this. And you and I need this too if we're going to be encouraged in a culture of all sorts of injustice. So point number one, judgment's repellent. What repels God's judgment? Simply put, salvation. You have to belong to the Lord. So how do you know when a person belongs to the Lord? Verses 1 through 2. He looks like David. Say, what's that? He's a worshiper. Your life looks like worship to God through Jesus Christ. Look at it. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Four times David says, I will. This is my life. This is my promise. No matter what I face in life, this is what I am committed to being. This person, this man, a worshiper of the one true God. This is that. That's his life compass. See, worship. It's always helpful. So, oh, how are you doing? I mean, you know, what's going on in your life? And when you evaluate your life, I don't think it's necessarily helpful to look at all the details and get derailed by how much failure you have there. We're going to fail. But when we evaluate our life, it's more important to see where the compass is. Where is it directed towards? To the Lord? Is that where we're going? Is it directed towards the Lord in worship? Romans 12, 1 is the New Testament version of this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship to God is our life now as believers, making our bodies do that, sacrificing them to do that. I mean, that's what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Put yourself on the altar for sacrifice. That's what is meant in Romans 12, 1. You say, how can I do that? By the mercies of God. How did God show mercy? Where are his mercies? They are in the atoning death of Jesus Christ for you, right there from his cross. You take that and you say, I'm here, Lord, with that mercy, ready to die to me that I might live for you. Now that's what repels God's wrath. And you can read Romans 1 through 3 and just rest in verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3. In 118, the wrath of God has been revealed against you. But then in chapter 3, verse 24, God is declaring you righteous. How? The blood of Jesus Christ, your payment, your substitute. And so David looked forward to that. That's the first truth. Let's look at the second one. And let's call the second one, point number two, judgment's right. David says God will judge the world. For believers, he'll judge the world for believers for good. He said, well, right does he have to do that? Look at what God has done. Verse 3. When my enemies turn back, David says, they stumble and perish before thee. He says, you take care of my enemies. You make them perish. You have fought my battles. That's what he's saying here. He's looking back and saying, hey, as I look back, your track record is amazing. You've done stuff for me. Hasn't he done stuff for you? You make them perish. Listen, God defeats the enemies of a believer. Matthew 28, lo, behold, I will never leave you. Hebrews 13, 5, I will never desert you or forsake you. He fights for us. This is tremendous. I mean, God is connected to the believer that way. Now look at all that God does for David, and really for any believer here. Verse 4, he supported David, for thou hast maintained my just cause. Listen, God is all about causes. But just, only the just cause for the believer. You set your heart on following him and he will support you. That's not all. God judged for David rightly. Verse 4, thou dost sit on the throne judging righteously. Did you know that when God sits on the throne, that it is for you? Did you know that? It's for you. It's for your benefit. He does it to be a statement against everything which hurts you, everything which is against you. David knows that to be true. He's king, but he knows the real king who judges in the right way is God. The word judge means to, discern, to be able to distinguish between that which is right, that which is wrong. See, where did David get wisdom like that? From God through his word. David took God at his word, see. So he did that for David. But God did more than that for David. Verse 5, thou hast rebuked the nations. You and I have people that sometimes are against us. David had whole nations against him. Right? You ever feel that way? Oh man, so many people are against me. I feel like people are just against me. Always wrong. I'm always saying something and everybody's letting me know that I'm wrong. David says, well, I don't worry about that. The Lord fights that battle. Notice the rebuke again, and that's God's word. He just let the word guide him. Let God tell them what is wrong with their path. Beloved, you don't need to try to figure out what is wrong with the world's wisdom. Some of you are wasting your time trying to figure that out. Just use God's word found in the Bible. It's pretty clear. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? I mean, God did more than that for David. Look at verse 5. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. I mean, God took immoral, evil enemies and just defeated them. How many times in Israel's history did God defeat wicked kings and leaders? I mean, do you remember Hezekiah? He was so concerned. The Lord told him he didn't have any need to be concerned. And he went to the Lord because Sennacherib threatened him and threatened Israel. Remember that Sennacherib said, hey, don't say you trust in the Lord. He can't help you. And you know what? God helped Hezekiah in such an amazing way. Hezekiah didn't even need to literally fight. He woke up and thousands of soldiers, without even a military battle of any kind, had been defeated. How'd that happen? The Lord caused it. God did more than that for David. Look at verse 5 again. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. See, what does that mean? I like how Steve Lawson puts it. He says, a quote, they were eternally defeated, never to be remembered. You remember when Samuel told Saul to defeat the Amalekites by killing their king Agag? Samuel came back and said, why is this king still alive? Didn't the Lord tell you to kill him? Saul was having mercy, but that was the wrong time to have mercy. Why kill him? Well, first of all, he was an evil man. But secondly, the Lord had sworn in Exodus 17 that there would be war against Amalek from generation to generation. He always wanted them to wipe them out. So Saul should have known that. So Samuel came and took the sword away from Saul and he hacked Agag to pieces. Yuck, right? But you know, that's what the Lord wanted in order to take care of the believers in Israel. David in verse 6 can relate with God fighting his battles that way. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. God has his foot down on them, and Israel can rejoice in that victory. And God is not going to lift that foot. So David remembers that, but that's not all that God has done. Verse 6, and thou hast uprooted the cities, the very memory of them has perished. It's one thing to defeat a whole army, but to change the map, that's another, you know, uprooted whole cities. Growing grass here in Nevada takes close to a miracle to do. Supernatural power, right? I mean, why? Because of the weeds. And you know, you can't just reach down and pull them. You have to get the roots. You have to get the roots, right? I mean, last week I was doing that, and I would look at my hand, and I would see just some grass with it, and I'm thinking, oh no. Those guys, that's the one that's supposed to stay alive, right? So put it back in there, you know. And then, you know, I went to my backyard and, you know, every day pull roots or pull weeds. And then I look at this weed and it is like, it feels like it's about 15 feet high. I mean, and I'm thinking there was nothing there yesterday. What happened? You got to get by the roots. Thou hast uprooted the cities. The memory, the very memory of them has perished. You know, you can read. You ever read through, and you're going to saying to yourself, "I don't even know what that city is in the Bible," and you go look on a map, and you can't even see that city anywhere. Well, what is that? Oh, maybe they renamed the city, possibly, or maybe it's just not there anymore. What happened? Thou hast uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. See? God did that for David, the whole cities. I mean, who could forget what God did against Sodom and Gomorrah, right? So that's the past, what God did. David says there's the future too, what God will do. This also establishes God's right to judge. Look at verses 7 and 8. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. God is the real king, the sovereign one. And listen, he will never be impeached. Why does God have the right to judge? Because it is always fair. Always with equity, he says. always in righteousness. Hebrews 4 says he is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4 says he alone judges a man's motives. Matthew 12 says every careless word we speak will be judged in verse 33. God lays out the standard from his word and says this is the rubric. This is the stencil, the outline for what I will judge by. Matthew 5 says, not just actions, but attitudes and lusts and desires. He judges not just under the skin, but into the joint, to the bone and marrow. God also has the right to judge because of how he cares for his own, the believers. So look at verse 9. And 10, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. You know, I've been, every once in a while, I'll kind of take a peek at the news. Taking a peek at the news is a lot like thinking that going to a rock concert or heavy metal concert is going to be fun. Okay, when you leave out of there and your ears are ringing, and you know you got all kinds of stuff, you know, from people bumping into you and you know all that, and you think, why did I do that? Why did I do that? Watch the news and you say, oh boy, yep, there's still evil happening. People are still depraved. There it is on display. Taking advantage of those that, you know, either are poor or are oppressed. David is describing the safest, highest place a person could go to avoid the enemy, way up on a mountain, a high place, a stronghold. It reminds me of what Martin Luther, remember what he was in when the believers tried to protect him and they put him up in a castle where he wrote that wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a bulwark never failing. Do you know what a believer is? Look at verse 10. He is one, it says, who knows the Lord's name. Now, that's not a statement about information. How many names can you name? All right, I know this Hebrew name and this Hebrew name and this Hebrew name. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he means by that. To know your name means to be personal. Talking about relationship here, intimate relationship with God. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, O God, and the Son. In relationship. John 14:21-23, where it speaks of the love that the Father has in us and that we're in Him. And there's this amazing relationship with the true Christian. A Christian is one who has put his trust in the Lord fully, who trusts in Jesus Christ, one who knows God, and to know God is to know his Son, to love him, to surrender to him as Lord, and want to know him as Lord. You say, as Lord, like a master? Matthew 11, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I'll give you rest. A believer then is one who seeks God's answer to justice. Jesus took your punishment. He's one that believes that God has the right to judge, and that causes the believer to do two things, to praise and to preach, to sing and to speak. Look at verses 11 through 16. Sing, praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. And then look at the next one. Declare among the peoples his deeds. He says, if you know all this truth about God and his judgment, then you should do two things. You should sing and you should begin to speak. You should praise and you should begin to preach. Verse 12, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Sing and declare, because God has been all of that and promises to be more. We praise and we proclaim. Why? Because we know he will not forget us. Now, I need to tie this together so far and make a very important point. And the point is that God brings judgment against sin because he cares for his own. He cares for righteousness. He cares for the hurting and the innocent and the ones who have been forgiven. In Exodus 34, verse 7, God said he keeps loving kindness for thousands. But then he also says this, and will not leave the guilty unpunished. Why does he say that? He says that because what he's saying is, I care for the ones that have repented, the ones that have turned to me, and the ones that will not turn to me. I not only will make sure that they will be judged because of their own personal sin, but they'll be judged because what it is that they do as unbelievers hurts the believers. You can read about that. That point is made all over Scripture. It's made in Job 10:14. It's made in Deuteronomy 7:10. It's made in Nahum 1:3. It's made in Nehemiah 9:17. It's made in Numbers 14:18. And in Micah 7:18-19. James Montgomery Boyce, on verse 11, sees the same connection of singing and declaring when he says this, quote, it is striking that in each part, the psalmist combines singing with preaching. And it is interesting to remember that the great periods of church history have always been marked by both. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther's hymns were on the lips of the German people as much as his words were in their hearts. At the time of the Wesleyan Revival in Great Britain, the recovery of the gospel was accompanied by an equally stirring recovery of gospel singing. As the hymns of John and Charles Wesley, Augustus Toplady, William Cooper, John Newton, and others Spurgeon said, so sing on, brethren, and preach on. These shall both be a token that the Lord that the Lord still dwelleth in Zion. Sing and preach. End quote. He has the right to judge because of his character, because of what he has done, because of what he has promised, because of his love for his own. Let me give you a third truth for about God's judgment. And let's call this point number three, judgment's requirement. What does the judge of all require? Verse 13, innocence. No one is innocent when put next to the perfect, compassionate, holy God. So what can a guilty person do then? Only one of two things. Either you cry out for mercy or you work your hardest to come up with the merit that it's going to take to be accepted before God. If the unbeliever will not receive the mercy of God, then our only message to the unbeliever is keep trying. You're not going to make it, but keep trying. Are you ready to give up yet? No? Okay, we'll keep trying. You pay for it or someone else does it for you. Your payment or another's grace. Look at verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me, thou who dost lift me up from the gates of death. Be gracious to me. Give me grace, O Lord. That's our cry too as believers, right? Give me grace, Lord. My enemies surround me. Life is hard. I don't want to complain. I don't want to try to be tough. I want your grace instead. People hate me, so I want your love and mercy. Look at that. Notice too that God dost, it says, lift him up from the gates of death. Now that's what salvation is, to be lifted up from the gates of death. Apart from his grace, you will face the penalty of sin, which is not only physical death, but spiritual death in hell. Okay? And David was standing at the door of death, and he needed rescue. David says, rescue me and put me before different gates. Look at verse 14. That I may tell of all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in thy salvation. What's David want to do? He wants to give public praise in Jerusalem. From the gates of death to the gates of the place where God's people are. You know, God saves and puts his people around other believers. Puts his people in the church for fellowship. That's what David wants. The gate was fascinating. The gate was, you know, where you would, it was like at the entry level. It's that place where, you know, official things would take place. You know, into the city. Two systems to try to get rid of your guilt, grace or your merits. Now we've seen the believer in verses 13 through 14. Now look at the unbeliever. Verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Higgayon, Selah. And that's just another way of saying, hey, meditate. The wicked will return to Sheol, he says, even all the nations who forget God. Now, like Haman with Mordecai, they will fall into the traps that they've set for themselves. And Selah, again, is just another way of saying, meditate on this. Hey, think about this. Now let me just point you to one thing here to think about. He tells us what an unbeliever is like. Look at verse 17. All the nations who forget God. An unbeliever is a person who spends his life trying to forget God. Romans 1, he pushes the truth down. He suppresses it. He ignores it. He redefines it. He distorts it. He dilutes it. He changes it. He softens it. But he never works to remember it, to let it in. And that's happening right now in the world's church as it relates to homosexuality. Reinvent God, the world's church says. Rewrite his words to mean what you want them to mean so you can live however you want to live. It doesn't matter that Sodom and Gomorrah all throughout the scriptures is spoken of not only as a symbol of people who were evil, but clearly connected to homosexuality. It doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Redefine it. Make it be what you want it to be. Why does an unbeliever do that? Because like verse 16 says, the Lord has made himself known as one who executes judgment. you've got to get away from a God like that. Right? He faces God's judgment, so he says, "No, that can't be. I need to change the boundaries. I need to push the goal back. I need to make the rules look a little blurry." Can he get away with it? Look at the last point on God's judgment. Point number four: judgment's revelation. God is called to not let the nations go unpunished, to reveal who will get judged. David says, don't let the unbeliever get away with this, with his lie. Verses 19 to 20. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men, Selah. What's he saying? Don't let man win. Don't let ungodly nations win. Judge them. Put them in fear. Give them misery, Lord. Let them know that they are not God, that they're just men, that they're frail, that they're weak, and that they're foolish. Why? Beloved, that's the only way to save them. Either they get saved or God protects the ones that are saved, his sheep. It's the only way to save them. They have to see that they are that. They have to be broken. They have to be shattered. They have to come to a place of misery. David says, put them in fear. Fears. I mean, the idea of fear here is humility is what the unbeliever needs to have his system of self-reliance be stopped so he can see his need for salvation and what God has provided. Otherwise, he gets the punishment for his own selfish, stubborn way. The prayer, do not let man prevail, is a prayer that says, stop man. Don't let him have victory in life. Make him miserable. Why pray that way? Until a man feels his misery from sin, he cannot be saved. That's the point of the prayer in that story that Jesus gave in Luke 18 of the publican and the guy who was beating his breast, be merciful to me, the sinner. From the outside, it looks like a pathetic picture of a guy beating his breast and weeping. He's feeling the weight of his sin. Or John 9 in verses 35 to 41. And these Pharisees, they saw Jesus heal a guy born blind. And then they say, Jesus makes some statements about who's saved and who's not. And they say, hey, are you saying that we don't see? And what Jesus is saying is until you see that you really don't see, then you cannot be saved. Or Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, with the lady who pours her tears out and wipes them on Jesus' feet, and you have a guy saying, well, this lady is a sinner. If Jesus knew that, he wouldn't let her do that. And then Jesus praises the woman and confronts the guy. You have to agree that you are a guilty sinner with no love for God and that you're no different than any other sinner. And he's praying, make man see that he deserves your judgment, O Lord. That's how he ends. Now what, as we come to a conclusion here, what do we take away from all this teaching on God's judgment? It's pretty simple. Three things, right? Praise, preach, and then pray. Praise, verses 1 through 2, right? Tell others about how, praise the Lord because you've been rescued. And then preach, verses 3 through 18, tell others about how they can be rescued. Let others know about the danger. So you praise the Lord, you preach, and then you pray. Verses 19 through 20, for their salvation. And for God's justice out of his love to get rid of evil. In other words, he just put it in his hands. Well, this is the song of judgment. How exciting that when we sing of that, what we're really singing is, Lord, show everyone that you're so loving, you so care about people, that you will get rid of evil that hurts man. Just thank the Lord. Praise Him for it. Tell others about it. Pray for them to see. Let's pray. Lord, we love You and thank You for giving us Your Word. And where would we be without these truths, Lord? Father, the world looks at You and some say You're unfair, and some say, why believe in a God who allows all this evil? And then there are others who in the church who are saying, oh, God's love, He's not really concerned about evil at all. And we run from one direction to the other and back to the other. I pray You would just give us the clarity from Your Word to think of You rightly and then praise You for it. We love You. Make us these people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.